Please turn with me this morning to that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reading, and I'm reading verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. My title this morning is The Real Purpose-Driven Life. It is an unusual title, but I will explain. The Real Purpose-Driven Life. Verse 9 says, therefore, or wherefore, we labor. All believers, the we is important, the pronoun is important. We, all of us, all believers, we labor. But before we come to the text, it's good to remind ourselves that verse 9 is based on what was said earlier. Because of all what was said, Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 9. Wherefore, we labor. But it is interesting that word labor is not about manual work. The Greek word translated by labor actually is a compound word. It is made of two words, very easy to remember. One of the words is the word love. We know, love. And the second word is the word honor, honor. So put together, the word labor there should be really translated meaning to love, honor. To be motivated by honor or for honor's sake. It could mean also to esteem it as an honor, to see it as a privilege. Oh, we have so many privileges, but this is the greatest privilege for you and me. To see it, to make it and a privilege, to strive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to take you to the verses, but twice, the same word, which is translated here, labor, the same word occurs elsewhere. And the first reference, you may read it later for yourself, it is in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. And in Romans 15, verse 20, Paul, instead of saying we labor or we make it an honor, he said there, we strive. And Paul strives to make the gospel to be known where Christ's name is not preached, because he did not want to build on someone else's foundation. So the same word labor, which means, as I said, to esteem as an honor or to make it an honor or to love honor, is now translated by the word to strive. And the second other reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. We don't have time to turn to the passages, but there the word is translated by work, to work, speaking about the slugger, speaking about the lazy person. Paul says, work, make it an honor, take it as a privilege to work with your own hands and to provide to your own needs. Oh, but why am I dwelling on this, my dear brothers and sisters? Our top priority, verse 9 says, we labor to be accepted of him. So we make it an honor. We strive. We work. We esteem it as an honor. We strive for that privilege in order to be accepted of him. You know, the preposition is also important. The text doesn't say to be accepted in him, but to be accepted of him. And that's very important. Why? Because we are already accepted in him. You have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have yielded your life unto him. You repented from all your sins. You see that Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, and you were humbled to the dust. Oh Lord, be merciful unto me, a wretched sinner. That was done sincerely by faith in repentance. Then you are in him. But now, please do not limit or do not restrain the Christian life or restrict the Christian life to only salvation. Some people, they say, I'm saved. Now that's all what matters. I have nothing to do. But Paul says, wherefore we labor, we make it an honor. We strive to receive that honor. There is an honor. So our top priority, our greatest aim, my brothers and sisters, is to be accepted of him, because we have been already accepted in him. And the word accepted of him there could be also retranslated. Actually, I believe that's even better, to say to be well-pleasing unto him. The Christian life is not about us. It's not about ease. It's not about recreation. It's not about fun. It's not about leisure. You hear that in so many churches nowadays, even from believers. They are saying, oh, I need some happiness. I need some leisure. I need some... This is how they understand fellowship. Fellowship means recreation. But it's a misunderstanding. My dear friends, the church is not a museum where we come for a tour. The church is not a petrol station where we come and fill up and leave. It's not a restaurant where you come and pick and choose. It's not a bus where we are spectators. We are a body. The church is a body. Every part of your body functions. If a part doesn't function, you are in trouble. So Paul says, wherefore we labor. Top priority for every believer. My dear friends, why do we labor? We labor because the Lord said he will build his church. You know the passage. The Lord promised that he will build his church. But when you read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to 12, we are told that certain things must accompany salvation. There must be evidence. There must be palpable and tangible evidence that a person belongs to the Lord. Otherwise, if we are only saved and be passive, there is a problem. You know, when conversion takes place in the soul, yes, the soul is moved, the soul is quickened from the dead, the soul is the dormant soul now sees life. And my heart is moved. But you remember, when your heart and your brains are moved, your hands will move also. The Christian life is a life of labor for the Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, the church is a place of labor. That's what the verse is. So, but what do we labor for? As I said earlier, we labor to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, one day, this earthly tent, verse 1, 2, and so on, the first 8 verses tells us, one day, you don't want to hear this, but we are all nomads. We are all nomads. According to the 8 first verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you are a nomad. Actually, you are living in a tent. Yes, you may have a palace. You may have the nicest, biggest house in the world. But according to God, you are only living in a tent. And that tent will be soon dismantled. The tent will be dissolved. Remember the pilgrimage picture given to us in the Word of God. We are only pilgrims. This earth, this world is not our home. God has a building for us, a building from God, an eternal home. Do you see that? An eternal home. Verse 1, we have an eternal home. So we are looking forward to that eternal home. And in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So having said that, this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, can be divided into two parts. Verse 1 to 8 speaks about the future. We are all looking forward to the future. I hope so. But while we are looking for the future, verse 9 to 21 says, we are still on earth and we labor. So to make it simple, and if you have ever heard me preaching, I keep repeating myself saying, I don't invent anything. Please, my dear brothers and sisters, a preacher comes to stand before you and tells you his own opinions and tells you fads, novelties, run away. We don't tell our opinions. I have no opinion. God gave us his opinion. The Bible is the printed mind of God. Just imagine I print your mind. But this is sufficient. So I have 7 compelling reasons and concerns why you and me must labor. I hope I explained the word labor. To love, honor, to make it an honor, to take it as a privilege, to esteem it as a great honor. Why? Because we want to be well pleasing to the Lord. The first one, they are all in the text. I don't invent anything. The first one in verse 10. We labor for the Lord because of the certainty of God's judgment. I know some people, they don't want to hear about judgment. Please, preacher, tell us only about good things that titillate us. You know, we want to feel good. The church is not for my happiness only. The church is to make me godly. That's the difference. But here in verse 10, do you see the words? My dear brothers and sisters, I'm giving you 7 compelling reasons, but each one of them is a whole sermon, if not sermons, each one of them. So we are just condensing, telescoping everything in one sermon to give reasons why we should be laboring for the Lord. Why we should be living a life that is all pleasing unto the Lord. So Paul says in verse 10, every word there, really, the pronouns, the adverbs, the verbs, the complements, everything is important. And Paul says, we all must, you see the must? There is not optional. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure you read that passage many times, but for me to hear that this is the judgment seat of, not even of God, he could have said that, but it is of Christ. He is God. Christ will conduct the judgment. He will be sitting, you and me will be standing. It shows his power, and he will give the verdict. Nobody will be left out. We all must. No one will get away with it. Oh yes, in this world you will get away with it. You may get away with it. But here it is compelling. It is compulsory. It is an obligation. No one will escape. We shall all stand. And in Hebrews 10, verse 29 and 30, it says that the Lord shall judge his people. The Lord shall judge his people. But remember, it will be not about your sins, but the text says you will be judged according to all the things you have done in your body, in this body, good. Oh, the good will appear. The worthless will appear. We shall all be made manifest before the living God. Your life will appear. You are watching. You watch TV. You watch your iPad. You watch your screen on your phone. That your life will appear before you. No one will hide from that day. So, there will be the certainty of that judgment. My dear brothers and sisters, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of examination, a day of evaluation. God will assess our lives. He will assess our works. He will assess our words and he will assess our lives. Everything will be assessed. A thoughtful anticipation of that day is a motivator. When you go back home tonight or today, this judgment is sooner than we think. My dear brothers and sisters, this world is going to be wrapped up like a garment. You will not do it, but God will do it. Now I ask you, what would you put right if God says to you today, you have a week to live? What would you put right? Or he says to you, have 10 years or 50 years. What would you put right? Oh, it's too far. But the end of this world is sooner than we may think. 2 weeks ago, I went to see a man in the hospital. The doctor said, you have only a few days to live. That's very hard. Was he a believer? We were doubting. We didn't know if he was a believer or not. So we went there. And I said to him, you know, God is gracious. He is giving you even this hour for us to be speaking to you. Why? Put things right. Have you offended the Lord? Have you ever repented from your sins? This is the hour. Have you offended your wife? This is the hour. Oh, call your children. Call all of them. Say, come, come. I haven't been a good father to you. Please forgive me. I haven't been a good husband. This is my occasion to put things right. What would you put right if you have only a day or a week or 10 years to live as a believer? So the first motivator, the first reason why we labor to be well-pleasing to the Lord, we shall all stand before God one day to be judged. The second thing in verse 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the second reason. We persuade men. Oh, we have to persuade men. You know, again, it's interesting, knowing therefore the terror of God. No, it doesn't say of God. Read the verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Christ. It's about Christ again. So you will be standing before the tribunal of Christ. But here, normally, Christ is always pictured as, oh, the good shepherd. He doesn't harm anyone. But here, the terror of Christ, of the Lord. And again, Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. My dear brothers and sisters, we see the plight of lost men and women. What do we do? What are we supposed to do? Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. We reason with men. Oh, we don't just alarm sinners. We don't just frighten people. God forbid, we don't frighten anyone. But we persuade. There is a day you shall face the Lord. And you don't have to be 10, you don't have to be 100 years old. No, no. Today is this day of salvation for children and adult alike, for young and old alike, for men and women alike. All of us are sinners. Our plight was awful and is still awful if we are not converted. But we shall face God's judgment, his terror. Please don't misunderstand the word terror there. I don't know again why the translators choose the word terror here. And if you turn just to the to chapter 7, verse 1, it is the same Greek word, the same word, and there it is translated by the word fear. Fear. So knowing the fear of God for believers, what do? We fear not to persuade men. We want to persuade them. We reason with today's pharaohs. You know, every man, unconverted man, is a pharaoh. Yes, Moses had to deal with Pharaoh in the Old Testament, but I believe we are all stubborn, proud, stiff-necked people, and we don't want to listen at all. Who are you to tell me that I need to reconcile with God? But we need to reason, to remonstrate, to present arguments before men and women. We plead, we proclaim Christ, we proclaim his blood, we proclaim Calvary, we proclaim the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, we proclaim his resurrection. We will come later to the Lord's table, but please, it's a banquet, you know. I know some of us we have some kind of faces where it's all about being rigid and so on. But we have a living Savior. He is risen from the dead. So we persuade men by presenting the necessity of repentance and faith. We herald the kingdom of God. My dear brothers and sisters, can I challenge you with something? Just if you bear with me. Be innocent of the blood of every person that comes in this house. You may be innocent of the blood of millions around the world, but I give that as a challenge to myself. No sinner will enter in the house of God and go back saying, he never heard the gospel. We don't want to stand before God, and the sinner will come there and say, I was in the church, I was at Providence Baptist Church, and they didn't tell me I'm a sinner. They didn't tell me I need repentance. They didn't persuade me about anything. They said, just come to Jesus and life will be nice. Where do you read that in the Bible? And you go to churches, they never, we meet people, oh, I'm a Christian. Have you ever repented? Repentance will never come out from their mouth. Just, oh, I'm a good person. I found a lady not long time ago when I said to her, she is a sinner. Oh, please, Pastor Abraham, don't tell me I'm a sinner. What do you want me to tell you then? We persuade men. That's what the text says. Have you been persuaded? We persuade men. But remember the fear of God. My dear brothers and sisters, fear is lacking in this world. It's all about shallowness. It's all about flippancy. It's all about lightness. But you see, the lack of fellowship in a believer's life will make his worship nothing. It will hinder your worship. It will hinder your life. It will hinder your instrumentality. The fear of God. I'm reading the book of Proverbs, and it is interesting that from the beginning to the end book or the book ends of the book of Proverbs is about fear. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And almost the last verse of Proverbs 31 verse 30, the woman that feareth the Lord shall be praised. But this is lucky. I often say you enter in some churches nowadays, you wonder, are you in a shopping center? Why? Because there is no fear. Bible says there is no fear in their eyes. And you know that. When you meet a non-believer, you can see in his eyes, this is a man who is hostile to God. He is hostile to the gospel. He won't listen. So the first compelling reason is that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The second, we know the terror, the fear of the Lord. And the third one is in verse 14. Everyone knows that verse. Verse 14 speaks about the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ, again Christ, you see, Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ holds you. Christ has you. He will never let you go. His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit which is given unto us. His love impels, compels, and controls us. That's the meaning, the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the love of God should be a motivator for you and me to labor and to live a life that is all pleasing unto Christ. His love. Who am I to be loved? Who am I? You are loved by God, not just by parents, by family, by neighbors, by the government, but you are loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amazing, amazing love. Loved by Christ, loved, real love, my dear friends, doesn't need to be coerced. Please forgive us when we ask you, why weren't you at the prayer meeting? Why weren't you at the service? Why weren't you at the Bible study? I know some people think we are nagging them. No, God forbid. God forbid. Real love doesn't need to be coerced. But because we love you, we want to see you growing. We want to see you mature. We want to see you being built in your most holy faith. We want to see you loving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we say, well, you are not at the prayer meeting. You know, Jacob had to work longer to win his Rachel. 7 years he was deceived, and he had to work 7 more years. And because of his love for Rachel, it was not burdensome. Real love. Is Christ your Rachel? Do you love him? Do you serve him? That's the point I'm sure Paul is making here. And you know how the church of Ephesus, they had works, but they have forsaken their first love. Have you forsaken your first love? Is there anyone here who has forsaken his first love? Oh, come back. Repent, remember, redo. The three R's. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. Remember, repent, redo the things you used to do in serving the Lord. But the love of God, the love of Christ constraineth us, but if I may add also, the love of Christ restraineth us. Otherwise, you know, I'm saying this politely to you, there is that animal part in us we will lash out if we are not constrained and restrained. So it's good that I'm restrained. Otherwise, you will see the animal part. Just living by instinct. I want. See, but faith is the mind. Faith thinks, faith reasons. The love of Christ restrains us. His love fights our selfishness. Verse 15, it's in verse 15. His love fights our selfishness. We are all selfish people. Me. We live in a me-istic generation, world nowadays. It's all about me. My joy, my pleasure, my leisure, my computer, my car, my home, my wife, whatever. It's all about people. My dear brothers and sisters, how big is your love for the Lord? How big? If I put it on a scale, 2 pounds, will it be heavy or is just light? It depends on my moods. You know, some people love just depending on moods. It's not about moods. Wherefore we labor to be accepted of him. The fourth one in verse 17, I must really, really, the three or four next ones, I have just to fly over them because they are so rich also. The fourth one in verse 17, the converting power of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or it's better translated really a new creation. That's good. All the things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are in Christ. We walk in Christ. We live for Christ. That's what verse 17 tells us. We know the power, that converting power of Christ. We know the power of the gospel. You know what the gospel did to me or to you as a believer? The gospel lifted you up and changed you, transformed you. You are not the same. You are not the same. That's why a Christian should not be indifferent. You are different, but not indifferent. We are not just church goers. We are not just church attenders. Behold, all things have become new. I'm a new creation. God is pleased when a person is a new creation. God is pleased when a person is saved. God is pleased. You want to make the heart of God happy, if that's the right word to use about God? If any man be in Christ, there is joy in heaven for one sinner who repents. Oh, the converting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His complete work of salvation in us should make us to labor, to be motivated. The fifth one in verse 18 is reconciliation. We have a mission, a ministry of reconciliation. Please later, if you have time, you count. I'm amazed. I read it many times, but suddenly it is so clear for me. Verse 18 to 20, five times you find the word reconciliation, the noun or the verb. So the heart of this chapter should be really, we plead with you, be reconciled with God. Come to God. Come to the saving knowledge of the Savior and be saved. The church cannot save. But we must always proclaim this wonderful message, this wonderful ministry, reconciliation. But we have to proclaim it in God's terms, not our terms, in God's terms. It is a call for a sinner to be moved from a state of hostility, animosity, rejection, rebellion, to a state of friendship and fellowship with God. That's the meaning of reconciliation. There is reunion, there is restoration, there is friendship, there is fellowship with God. We were cut off from God, criminals, but God fixed our brokenness. We are not anymore at variance with God. We have been reconciled, fully restored and pardoned, and reunited with God by Christ and in Christ. God alone can forgive sins. You know, sometimes, I'm sure, when there is a disaster, people say, where is God in all this? Because they have never read the Bible. Where is God? You see, the verse says, God was in Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Where is God? God was in Christ, reconciling what? The world unto himself. And that happened at the cross of Calvary, reconciling the world, you and me, sinners, with himself. Oh, the person is reconciled. He finds the way of reconciliation. He has the ministry of reconciliation. He has the word of reconciliation. And he has the reason of reconciliation. It's all in this passage, verse 18 and 19. Then the sixth one is in verse 20. We are given a commission. We are ambassadors. What a great honor. I'm sure our queen will never call me to be an ambassador. It's too late. But every Christian is an ambassador. Will you call a foreigner to be an ambassador to your nation? Never. So God also doesn't call foreigners to represent him. Foreigners in the sense that they are not born again. He only called those who are saved. Those only nationals, if you allow me to say so. Only those who belong to him. Only his children. He called them to be ambassadors in his kingdom. So the Christian is an envoy who cares and speaks about the Lord. He speaks about Calvary. He speaks about repentance, about faith. He speaks about sanctification. He speaks about answer to prayers. But he speaks also about hope for heaven. Do you know where you are going when you die? Heaven. That's the place. A pure place. A populated place also. For many, many millions will be there. An ambassador is humble and he sees the impending judgment upon every sinner. We must tell them. We must tell them. Verse 20, if I may read it to you again. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We are begging, pleading. Not that God is a beggar. We believe in irresistible grace. You would come when the Spirit works in you. So an ambassador is a humble person, not a self-seeker. He wants his nation to expand, to be known, and be respected. Finally, my seventh compelling reason to labor for the Lord is verse 21. My dear brothers and sisters, do you really understand verse 21? I need eternity. I need eternity. God gave us a new garment. No wonder Luther, when he read verse 21, he said, this is the great exchange. The great exchange. My sins, my pollution, my rags, my contamination, my doom, my condemnation was put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The mountain of my sins, hidden sins, open sins, secret sins, everything, my anger, my deceitfulness, everything was put on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, on him, God laid upon him our sins, according to Isaiah 53. Who can understand this verse? My dear friend, as I close, if verse 21 do not move your inner man, please wake up. You are in trouble. Oh, let me read it. For he that hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No religion can give you such assurance. No religion can give you such warrant that your sins, he was punished instead of me, instead of you. This is our real purpose-driven life. We make it an honor. We strive for honor, but we strive also for honor. That honor will be given to us. No one can deserve it. No one is worthy of it. So how can I be half asleep or half awakened or lukewarm or dormant? How? When God has assigned to me the greatest imaginable honor in that last day. Seven compelling reasons to be accepted of him. So we make it our aim. The judgment of God is real. It will happen. The terror of God, the fear of God make us to be motivated. The love of God constraineth us. The converting power of God, we were made new creatures, new creations. We are saved. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a mission. We are ambassadors. But we also have a new garment. The great exchange. New people. God has taken upon himself all our sins. Oh, this should make you to serve him. Wherefore, Paul said, we labor. May God bless these words to our hearts and souls. Let's sing together.